We're going to continue this morning in our series in the Psalms. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. Psalms is the big book kind of in the middle of your Bible. It's the largest book of Scripture, and it's the hymn book. It's the hymn book of God's people. It's the worship book of God's people. It's a book that gives words to our emotions and understanding to our hearts. And so as we work through them, we learn how to enter into the joys and the sorrows of life. From the fears, the anxieties, to the triumphs of everyday living. And this morning we're going to look at two psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. They're generally taken together. If you have an English Bible that does headings and things like that, and Psalm 43 is the only psalm in the second book of Psalms. Remember, there's five books of Psalms. The second book of them begin in verse with chapter 42, the 42nd psalm. But 43 is the only one in book 2 that does not have a title, does not have a heading. And so they're often taken together. And so as we look at them this morning, my question is that why is it that our doubts seem to grow and our faith seems to keep weakening? Why does it seem that doubts continue to grow and mount, and our faith continues to wane? This mounting trajectory of our lives of waning faith and growing doubts. And how do we combat that? How do we wrestle with that? And so with that in mind, let's ask the Lord for the blessing of the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You have given to us Your Word. We rejoice that You have given to us all that we need to know You and know a salvation in it. And so we pray this morning as we look at this little portion of Your gospel, that You would reveal our hearts to us, that You would drive us to the cross, that we might see the beauty of it even greater, that we might come to a fuller understanding of Your love, of Your commitment, of Your grace. You might grow in us our desire pursue You in the things of Your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 42 and 43, beginning in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is Your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are You cast down, O my soul, and why are You in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, and therefore I remember You from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of Your waterfalls. All Your breakers and Your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is Your God? Why are You cast down, O my soul? And why are You in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have You rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise You with the lyre, O God, O my God. Why are You cast down, O my soul? And why are You in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. It's the word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for His glory. So as I was reading and preparing this week, I couldn't help but think about a movie that came out a few years ago that was all about emotions. I think it was a Pixar movie. It was called Inside Out. you're not familiar with it, that's okay. I'm going to tell you all about it. If you haven't seen it and you're planning to, it's going to be ruined. Not really, but it's a movie that's all about emotions. And we get introduced to these characters in this little girl's head and all the emotions that she has. But what's really interesting is the story that's behind it. What's playing out in front of us is how these emotions interact with each other, but the story behind it is of Riley, this girl whose family is moving for her father's job. She's leaving Minnesota for San Francisco. I mean, that's some culture shock, right? I mean, she's losing her friends. She's got to go to a new school. The things she used to love to do, her hobbies, they're not present there, right? She loved to play ice hockey. San Francisco, not known for its ice. Or maybe it is right now. But her core memories are shaken to the core. In the movie, she's feeling homesick. She's feeling sad. And the big moment of the movie where it all kind of comes together is she decides to run away. And she's getting on a bus. And all of a sudden, things begin to make sense to her emotions. But she's feeling this sense of loneliness, this homesickness. And it's a sense, I think, that we can all relate to. Whether you're a fourth generation Emilio, you're a FFV, or you're a come here that just got here last week, we all know what it's like to feel alienation. We all know what it's like to have this sense of homelessness, of homesickness. And even when we return home after we've left, right? For those of you that are in college right now and you go home right now, you've already begun to experience this. But when college is over and you're an adult and you don't live at home any longer, or even when you move back home after being gone for a little while, it doesn't feel the same. It's different. And you have this longing for it to be what it once was. And it never seems to recapture for us what it should. Psalm 42 and 43 speak to this sense of alienation, this sense of homelessness, of homesickness. And what it speaks to even more directly is how in the midst of our suffering, our struggles, our frustrations, our disappointments, is how we can avoid a waning faith, growing doubts. So the crux of this psalm is simply, how do we wrestle with God in adversity? How do we wrestle with God in suffering? How do we wrestle with God amidst tears? We see it in two convenient ways this morning. The first is that it shows us the roots of our declining faith and our growing doubts. And it shows us the remedies for how we can wrestle better, how we can better enter in emotionally, scripturally. So there's two points. There's a few sub-points, but we'll work through them in turn. So the roots of our growing doubts, our waning faith. Why can't we seem to get a hold of our emotions? Why can't we seem to move past some of the more troubling things in life? Well, first, he said, what are the roots of this faith and this increasing doubts is this alienation that we suffer. This sense of alienation that we're all alone, that no one is with us, no one seems to care. And think about this, that this is the psalmist that's writing the worship book of God's people. He's a choir master. He's one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the worship leaders of God's people. They were the ones who were there in the temple worshiping and leading God's people in temple worship. And he says, where is God? And he's being taunted. He's being taunted. He's being taunted. It says in verse 3, where is your God? And they say to themselves, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? And again, the taunts, verse 10, where is your God? And so first it's these taunts from the outside, but then it becomes even his own heart. 43, verse 2, he says, why have you rejected me? So it moves from this, why have you forgotten me, to why have you rejected me? And what the psalmist is saying is, look, my circumstances haven't changed. Life is still hard, still suffering, still struggling. Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you there for me in this sadness, in this frustration, in this anger? Where are you? And he gives language to some of our deepest doubts, our deepest struggles. If you're not a Christian, it's not hard for you to imagine saying to God, where are you? Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do, God? But if you're a Christian, and if you grew up anything like me, you grew up thinking that would be offensive to say. Be offensive to say that to God. And the psalmist instead invites us to recognize it, to acknowledge it, to not brush it under the rug. He gives name to this feeling of spiritual alienation that this worship leader of God's people felt and knew. And we struggle with that, as he struggles with that, this spiritual alienation, but it's also relational distress. Notice what's happening for him. He's going around, he's being taunted, and you have to remember that most likely he's been carried off into exile. That's what everyone believes is happening or has happened. He's been taken to Babylon. He's one of those who have been carried off after they've been conquered, and so he's far north of where he should be. He's nowhere near the temple. He's nowhere near where he should be able to worship. And so he looks back from this geographical point. He's saying, I don't feel like you're near. I don't feel that you're close. So he's got this relational distress he's feeling. So much so in verse 43, verse 1, he says, vindicate me, defend me against these ungodly people, these unjust people, these deceitful people. The next verse, he says, you are the God in whom I take refuge. So why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Look, you don't have to be a prisoner of war. You don't have to be someone who's seen persecution. You don't have to be one of the African Christians this week who were murdered in Congo, murdered brutally during prayer by Islamic jihadists. And people saying it's been ongoing. People saying we know that they left and only went a few miles away, and yet nothing's been done to bring justice. Nothing's been done. So bad has it been for them recently in this struggle that many of them are leaving their homes at night instead of sleeping in their own beds, and they're sleeping in the jungle, more afraid of what might happen in their sleep in their own homes than what would happen to them and the animals of the jungle. We don't have to go through those things. We don't have to experience that level of distress to know that we understand and feel alienation, that we know loneliness, that we know struggle and suffering. He feels alone. We know what that feels like, not just to feel alone when we are alone, but to feel alone when we're in a crowd, to feel alone when we're with friends or with family, to feel alone at all points and distressed. Distressed wondering why people are attacking me, why they're reviling me, wondering about our reputations and the rights that we have and the things that we're entitled to, and thinking this isn't fair. And again, it's not surprising at that moment. What do? We want to say, where are you, God? Why aren't you defending me? You don't seem to care any longer. And in the absence of said care, what do? Where do I go? Now, many of us wouldn't say that out loud, but we live it functionally. Well, we ask that question and we live it out in our lives. It's why we pray less. It's why we pick up our Bibles less. It's why we struggle to attend public worship. Because we think he certainly can't know what we're going through. He can't understand what we're going through. And if he does, he's just cruel and capricious. And so why? So we have this relational distress, this spiritual alienation, and all of those things cause and lead us to contribute to the sense of our waning faith, the growing doubts. And finally, it's this emotional anguish he is feeling. It's this vocabulary of the heart. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. And then there's this threefold refrain that's repeated. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? In verse 6, he says, my soul is cast down within me. And he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been through a time in your life where you felt like the only thing you had to eat was your tears? That your soul was in turmoil, that you were in distress, that life's circumstances just kept hitting you and washing over you again and again and again. Just to remind you, this is one of the leaders of God's people, one who leads them in worship, one who leads them in the festivals, one who leads them in the sacrifices, one who leads them in the reading of his law. And God invites that. He invites the cries of our hearts. He invites us to ask that question, where are you? He invites us to bring the fullness of our emotions. He invites us to bring the difficult ones, not just the pleasant ones. Doesn't matter how bad they are, how negative they are, how big of a struggle there are. Because even here in these two Psalms, this doesn't end with everything tied up neatly in a bow. This doesn't always all of a sudden resolve itself. This son of Korah that looks back and wants to remember the days where he led them into the temple, he's still in exile when this psalm ends. He's still not where he longs to be. He's still not home. But he has this desire, this hope. So he invites this emotional anguish. He speaks to this relational distress, this alienation that he feels from God. Because just like us, until we recognize it, until we speak to it, and until we recognize that the terrain that we are inhabiting, we can't do battle with it. We can't wrestle with it. If left without naming it, if leaving it outside of worship, all that does is make us embittered, angry, cynical, and depressed. People with no recourse and no hope. I used to get very uncomfortable with psalms like this. You know, I was raised in a tradition that didn't like to show a lot of weakness and certainly did not engage in a lot of emotional talk, a lot of emotional mamby-pamby. Because what we were supposed to do was be strong in the Lord. Because what we were supposed to do was show forth faith. And to talk about struggles, and let alone to question God like this and bring these kind of emotions to him, would be to invite temptation for God's people. Maybe even cause them to stumble. Because to talk like this would further their doubts and exacerbate struggling faith. But God sees it differently. The psalmist sees it differently. And it wasn't until I was at the end of myself that I began to as well. So when you get to the end of yourself, the end of your resources, you get to this real point of adversity, and you're finally like, yeah, all I have is my tears. All I have is my groaning and moaning. All I have is this sorrow and frustration and anguish, and what do I do with it? And the good news for us is the psalmist doesn't stop with just naming it. He doesn't just stop with saying, this is all there is. He is completely fine with saying there's not going to be resolved. But he gives us a better way than our own. He helps us learn how to fight for our joy and our hope and our faith. These remedies for our diminishing faith. These remedies for our increasing doubts. First, he says it's to tame our memories. It's to look back and remember. It's very important for him, these memories he has. In verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. If you have your English Bible open, you'll see there is a full colon there. So it's a list that comes after it. So this list of remembering in verse 4, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Look, we're prone to put on our glasses of nostalgia. We are prone to look back at the past and think about how wonderful it was, and to look backward toward that and say it was so much better. Why can't things be like that again? And we all know that we're lying to ourselves. We are remembering things better than they were. But he's looking back and thinking of this nostalgia because at least for a moment it portrays this stark contrast between the inhabited reality of our lives and the beauty of the things that we can look back to. He fights nostalgia though with honesty. He fights just that rose-colored past with honesty. Here's what he remembers. God was present in my life. Worship was real to me in my life. I used to enjoy this God. It wasn't a fantasy. It wasn't imaginary. It was real. So he's informing himself of what was true. But he doesn't end there. Verse 6, he says, my God, my soul is downcast within me. I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Now, we don't really know where Mount Mizar is. Most scholars think that it is the last hill from which you could look back and see Jerusalem. So as he's being carried off into exile, it's the last hill that they crest. They can look back and see home. So what he's remembering, using his memory, is he's saying, look, remember where you're from. Remember where you're from. I'm in exile. I am a captive. I'm a prisoner of war. But I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember, and I'm going to choose you. Think about the moments in your life of your greatest loneliness. The moments in your life of your greatest anger. The moments in your life where you had that sense of just being betrayed to your core. You're seeing red with envy. Can you tame your memory? Can you tame your memory? And not, on one hand, gauze it over with nostalgia and remembering how things were rosy and good, but in truth, saying there wasn't anything good. There wasn't anything redeemable there. And to push through both and say, I'm going to remember the goodness of God. I'm going to remember his goodness. Looking back at the places in our lives where he has been at work. Looking back at the places in our lives where he has shown up. Looking back at the places in our lives at his beauty and his grace. It's not just taming our memory. It's also to locate the true object of our affections. What will really satisfy us? Right, verses 1 and 2, he says, a deer pants for flowing streams. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I go and appear before God? Verse 43, chapter 43, verse 4. He wants to go back to this God who is his exceeding joy. He wants to go back and praise God with the lyre. He's talking about himself. God, my God, you alone are the source of my exceeding joy. You alone are the object of my greatest desire. Now we think of deer, and we have these beautiful, healthy deer here in Amelia, right? He's in a desert. He is in a dry place. If you ever lived somewhere where it's hotter all the time, where it's humid all the time, where they don't need to be big and fat, the deer are scrawny. We lived in Florida for 3 years. They're tiny. There's no joy in killing a big buck there because it's just not big. And if it is, it's because it's living on somebody's hunting preserve that's got a high fence around it. They're feeding it. This is desert deer. It is a deer that is at the end of itself where every drop of water matters. Thirsting. Its greatest desire. Saying, you are my desire, Lord. You are the desire of my heart. You are my exceeding joy. Let me think about that in contrast to the culture in which we live. A culture that every day bombards you with the message that says, say yes. Yes, you can have your religion, but privatize it. Don't talk about it too much. Keep it to yourself and don't mess with anybody else. But in the midst of that, you realize you're not ever going to be really fully satisfied with it. But you also certainly have to have above average kids and above average competency, and you need to have above average savings. You need to be above average in your career. You got to purchase the right things. You got to find the right pleasures and hobbies. And when you live that life, it's the only way you're going to find exceeding joy. And we know that's not true. Because in some form or fashion, we've all chased that life. You know, the economy of our culture says, do these things, build your life upon these things, but they are unfulfilled desires. Your hopes are unmet. They cannot satisfy. And what the psalmist is saying when he says, my soul pants for you, O God, my soul thirsts for you, is that no family, no marriage, no career, no retirement account, no whatever it is in your life that you are using and running after, none of it is going to be able to give you that unfading, unquenchable, unsearchable, true, and lasting thing. It's only found in God. God alone is your joy. you're not a Christian this morning, I ask you to consider this. When's the last time you conquered one of those figurative mountains in your life? The last time you worked hard and you got promoted. You've been working towards retirement and you finally hit the number and you can retire. Whatever goal it is, how did you feel 3 days after you hit it? How'd you feel a week after you hit it, or a month, or the next year? It's difficult. It's difficult because there's always mountains that seem to be higher behind it. There's always greater mountains to climb. It's a task that can never be completed. What the psalmist is saying is you've got to locate the truest object of your desires. And it's the Lord. Our soul pants for him, thirst for him. We have to tame our memories, remembering his goodness. But we also have to combat the power of our emotions. We have to combat the power of our emotions. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is hard for some of you in this room to hear. If you're under the age of like 45, which includes me, but the younger you get, the harder it is, because you've been raised your whole life to be hearing that your emotions are true. That your emotions are true. That they are the greatest barometer of all that's right and wrong in this world. That they are sacred, indisputable. They're beyond discussion because they are right. What you feel is right. But the psalmist doesn't think that. The psalmist pushes against that. And he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? I mean, he's questioning his own emotions. He's questioning his own heart. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. There's two things he's doing. He's listening and talking to his heart. Listening to his heart and talking to his heart. He's saying, why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil? When we listen to our hearts, when we listen to our souls, what happens is we're misled. Have you ever done this? Have you ever interrogated your emotions? Have you ever walked them down the rabbit hole that they came from? Trace them back and say, where did this come from? What's the root and the cause of this anxiety or this pressure, this shame, this fear? Well, what the psalmist is saying is, as you push back against your emotions, that the space that you create is filled by faith. And so when we begin to talk to our hearts, it's not just listening to them. So he says, why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil? And then he begins to speak to himself and he says, put your hope in God. So he pushes back against his emotions. He reminds his heart of what's true. You need to put your hope in something. It has to be more than what you're feeling. It has to be more than what your circumstances are saying. Right? I've already said, this psalm doesn't end with this son of Korah getting back to Jerusalem. It doesn't end with him returning. There's no indication that anything happens to the psalmist except that he dies in exile. He dies a prisoner of war. And he is nonetheless saying, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. And he's not just trying to work himself up into a tizzy and say, I got a hope. No, he is giving himself fuel for hope. And his fuel for that hope is faith. And he joins him. He says, for I shall again praise him. For what? For my salvation. I shall again praise him for my salvation. He says, I can hope because here is who God is. I can hope because of what he has done. He is my God and he is my salvation. That faith, that reality then begins to form the contours of his heart, form the contours of his life. Put his hope in this God that his soul so longs for. And so he starts talking to his if your heart's anything like mine, what your heart does is relentlessly accuse you. Your heart, if it's like mine, is constantly telling you that you're a fraud, that you're a hypocrite, that you're an idiot. And listening to your heart makes us really sick. Makes us really sick. And so he's saying you have to combat your emotions. You have to push back against them. So it's taming our memories. It's locating our truest affections and combating our emotions. And finally, the thing that's going to give us this lasting hope, this hope that he gives us, is that he takes us home to this God we have who is strong and who is good. Notice how he speaks to God's power. In verse 9, he said, to my God and my rock. Verse 43, or Psalm 43, verse 2, it's the God in whom I take refuge. And 43:1, it's the God who vindicates, who defends. And 43:3, it's the one who sends out his light, his truth, who brings him to his holy hill. He's using this language of power and potency and of sovereignty. He's saying, look, I'm in exile. I've been carried away. The circumstances of my life are stacked against me. So what's still true? What's still true is that God is strong, that God hasn't abdicated the throne, that God is the one who is in control, that the circumstances of his life are not the final word on reality. It doesn't just stop with his strength. He continues with his love. So this king that is good and just, but who's also merciful and loving. Verse 80 says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life, the Lord commands his steadfast love. Now, we don't have the ears of those that would have read this or heard this read to them first. But if we did, we would have heard this word that is a code word. It's a Hebrew word. It's not just love. It's this covenantal love that he speaks of, this hesed love. It's this love that's steadfast. It's love that's more than just when a man loves his wife. It's more than love for a woman and her children. It's this love that binds God to us. It's the love that God uses to describe his uniting to us. It's a love that says, I'll never leave you, no matter how wayward you are, no matter how rebellious you are. It's a love that says, I'm committed to you forever. And the psalmist, in response to the steadfast love, says, I'm going to fix my eyes on that. I'm going to fix my heart on that. I'm going to fix my life on that. It says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, day or night, affliction, suffering or not. He's saying, you know what I had? I know you're strong. I know you're strong, God, but boy, do I need a good and tender and merciful God. Now, if this just sounds all pie in the sky, nice thoughts for nice people, I want to remind you that the God of the Bible is the God who suffered for us. The God who was a substitute for us. A God who didn't relinquish his power to show us mercy, but a God who showed us mercy through his power and used his power to afford us mercy. That's what the cross does. So what the resurrection reminds us of and clarifies for us, that our God is a God who fights. That our God is one who is committed to and connected to us forever. Because of Jesus, the greatest embodiment of his power and love. I have a pastor friend who's older than me. He's a mentor in a lot of ways. He lives out in the Midwest. And as I was talking and reading this and reading about covenantal love, I was reminded this week of a season of struggle that he had in his marriage with his wife and her mental health. And it was bad. She had an episode about 15 years ago where she would wake up in the middle of the night and she would go to the garage and close all the doors and open all the windows to her car and turn her car on in an attempt to take her life. And he woke up and she wasn't there, and so he went looking for her and he rescued her from that. And it happened again, and it happened again, and finally they went to the doctor and to the psychiatrist and the counselors, and they said, you need to put a door alarm on your door. So when she gets up, you get there before she gets in the car, before she gets to the garage. And even with the door alarm, it didn't help. And so he fastened some pajamas that had buckles on them. And every night before they get into bed, they would buckle themselves to each other. So when one of them got out of bed, they had to drag the other one with them. And it was hard. It was hard for night after night. But with that, her mind finally began to fight. With that and the help of a lot of other caring professionals, she began to fight these demons that were in her. She began to fight and push back until she stopped having these episodes, until they had to stop buckling themselves together. I was reminded as studying this, what it meant to be tied to someone like that. That's what God does in the person of Christ. He unites himself to us. That's what the incarnation is. God is tying to himself to us in our suffering and our shame and our struggles forever. He is looking at you and me and the mess of our lives and saying, I'm not disgusted. I'm not disappointed. I'm not discouraged. And I'm certainly not even surprised. And then he says, and I'm unfailing in my love toward you. I am an unfailing in my love toward you. I am committed to your good at the great cost to myself. He does that so we can bring our cries to him. We can bring our messiness before him. And he leaves us with his steadfast love, his covenantal, committed love forever. And that's the good news. That's the good news. That's the gospel for us. The God's love for us, it's what brings us home. It's what carries us through the hard and the difficult. It's what carries us through the suffering and the fear and the anxiety with hope and a joy. Because his love is never ending and it's never failing and it's steadfast. Even when our faith is fleeting and waning. And we look to that to carry us for the arms of Christ. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to see this love and be changed by it. To see your great pursuit of us be shaped by it. To see your Spirit's work in our hearts and be strengthened by it. We pray that we would be more honest and more diligent, that we wouldn't just give in to our fears and temptations, but we would look to you and your work. That we would find refuge in you. That we could bring to you our feelings, our emotions, our hearts, and that you would shape them and mold them. And so hear our hearts this morning. Hear our cries for mercy. And show us the beauty of Jesus. Liberate us and cleanse us. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.